I'm going to continue with our lesson on looking at the simple word glory, just the word glory and all its various uses. And I think we've seen that it's used in ways that seem contradictory to each other even sometimes, but we see it as a noun, we see it as a verb, we see it as a description of God's presence, we see it just in so many different ways, this simple word glory. So from last week we saw that God's glory is omnipresent because God is omnipresent. God is glory. God's glory is inherent in Him. It's one of His attributes that God doesn't have less glory. He doesn't grow in glory. He is glory just like all of His other attributes. So glory is omnipresence. It's in the heavens. It's in the earth, it says. But it also, it's described as being in specific places. At the temple, appearing in the Holy of Holies, resting on places, settling in specific places in a manner that people could visibly see, but not see His full glory because they would die. Then it says in Psalms that you've crowned man with glory and honor. So where does our glory come from? And it only comes from what God allows us to have. It's none of our own glory. It's sort of like God's love. Without God's love, we could not love. He loved us first, so we could love. We have glory because God has glory. He has allowed man to have that. We also saw the word glorious, and this is something that Connie had brought up a couple weeks ago about shining bright, and glorious means bright, shining radiance, as in the first rays of the morning sun that breaks through. Saw that. Then the verse that God says that I will not give my glory to another. In Isaiah, He said, I will not give my glory to another. And what does that mean then whenever we start seeing the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, that, as we're going to see today, has to mean that Jesus is God and therefore shares in God's glory, because Jesus being God has God's glory. So, but God will not share His glory with another, meaning that He's not going to spread His glory amongst other gods. He's going to, God is glory, it's His. Then Isaiah 40 talks about the Messiah coming and the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness, calling in the wilderness, paving the way for the coming of the Messiah, and the glory being revealed in Isaiah. Then Luke takes that same set of verses and repeats it, quotes them, but he calls it the salvation being revealed. So the glory of salvation, God's greatest glory in the form of Jesus Christ offering salvation to the entire world. And then we saw the glory at the birth of Jesus Christ, what all was happening there, that the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds, and the glory that was taking place all through there is this glory, one right after another. So pretty fun to see that. So then the last thing on that sheet is John 12. Just thought I'd show you. And we're by no means touching on, I mean, glory and glorious and glorified, it's all the way through scriptures. I'm just picking up some of the high points. And then John 12:37 says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. This blindness is going to be inherent in some people that reject Christ. And then verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about Him. All right, so Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and John is saying he saw Jesus' glory in the form of what the Messiah was going to do whenever He appears on earth. Isaiah saw that glory in advance and knew that the glory of the Messiah was going to do these things. So you see these little intricate pieces, how they have used the Old Testament to describe the New, and how interwoven both Testaments are. We can't do one without the other. So you see that in advance. Now then we get into the New Testament, and you say, okay, so when Jesus appears, what goes on with this glory? What is happening? And of course, the best one is John 1, all the way through here. Now then, when I read this, look at the words glory and light. A lot of light. There's a lot of things going on that are all interconnected here, just in these few verses. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" We know that John the Baptist was born first. Jesus was born second. But John says, "He was before me." He was eternal. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is just packed with all sorts of references and everything. Seven times he talks about light. And the Greek word is phos, P-H-O-S, meaning, you know, where we get our words photon and photo, light, well, over and over again. And then he says, "But we have seen his glory," his doxa. Remember the Greek word doxa, which we get doxology. "We have seen his glory, and it is the glory of the one and only." The glory of the one and only. Now then, back in 14, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father." So who is that? Sounds like Jesus, right? Now then look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only." Who's he talking about? Still Jesus. But right there he says, Jesus is God. He is the one and only. There is no other God besides God, and Jesus is God. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only." This is incredible whenever people say, well, there's nowhere that says Jesus is God. You know, it's all the way through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament both. It's everywhere. Jesus is God. Jesus is a member of the Trinity, the three persons, God in three persons. But he is existent. He is eternal God. And he came to earth, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. Jesus is God. God will not share his glory with another. That means that Jesus must be God. John says, "The glory of the one and only, therefore Jesus must be God with us." God becomes man. The Word was God. He became flesh, and he dwelled among us. It all ties together. And then here's the interesting thing that pieces it even better. So the word that made dwelling among us, the dwelling, in the rabbinical, the Jewish rabbis referred to the presence of God's glory in the Holy of Holies as the Shekinah glory. Shekinah presence of God, His glorious presence in the Holy of Holies. That word Shekinah comes out of the word Shekan, meaning to dwell. So then the word Mishkan describes the tent or the tabernacle. So the dwelling in the tent or the tabernacle. Well, the word that John uses here to talk about dwelling is eskenozen, which means a tent or a camp. So he's taking it right out of the Old Testament saying, God is among us. God is here. He's living with us. Just as God said he would appear in a cloud over the atonement cover, the cloud that he will appear over the tabernacle, so you will know God's presence is there. John is saying, God is with us. God has become flesh and he dwells among us. He has camped with us. His presence is with us and we behold his glory. What did God say that, why did God not let Moses see his glory? Why didn't he? It would kill him. So John is saying, we've beholding the glory, the one and the only glory, the glory of God, because he has come down to dwell among us. As man, this is the only way that could work. This is the only way it could work. So we beheld his glory. This John 1:1 is beautiful. And then over in Hebrews, all the way back in Hebrews, just one more place. Hebrews 1:3, the author is saying, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He effuses from God. God's radiance is bringing Christ. His glory is radiant in Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his being. That's why Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's as close as you can get without dying. But the Son is God's radiance. Whatever effuses from God, that's Jesus Christ. That's just such a beautiful description of the radiance of God being present in the form of Jesus Christ. So in being eternal God, fully man, fully God, that explains the glory that Jesus prays for back in John 17. We did a lesson on John 17 last year or sometime, and so now then you look at this with just looking at God's glory, just looking at Jesus' glory. It's fun to see. So John 17 starts out, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So Jesus is praying directly to God for himself, for the disciples, for all believers, this heartfelt priestly prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus is saying, God, glorify me. Bring glory to me. For what reason? For what reason? So that I can glorify you. Now then, does that have anything to do with us? Absolutely. Whatever glory we receive for anything that we do should be turned right around to give back glory to God. We glory in your generous giving, but we turn back around and say, thank you, God, for what you do through this class. The glory goes to God. It's not ours. It's passing through on its way to people that need it. And so we have this glory, but it's turned right back around to God and say, thank you, God, for working through this class. Jesus is saying, glorify me so that I may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So I am ready to give you all glory. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So what did Jesus do to get God's glory? He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. He was sentenced to be crucified. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected and he ascended. All of that is perfect obedience to what the Father willed. And Jesus says, I'm completing this work that you have given me. Therefore, glorify me because I will glorify you. You have brought me glory. I've brought you glory by completing the work. I've done all these things in perfect obedience. Glory, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. And some versions say, with yourself. Glorify me with yourself. With the glory I had with you before the world began. God, I love this. This is incredible. So I brought you glory on earth by completing all these works for the perfect obedience. God receives the glory through that. So now, glorify me with yourself. Now, who can make that? If I say glorify me with you, God, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Only one person can do that. And that's God himself. Another reason Jesus has to be God. No one else could ask that to be glorified with you. That's blasphemy. Only God can do that. But glorify me in your presence or with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now Moses couldn't see God's glory and live, and only one person can do that. That has to be Jesus, who has to be God. Isaiah says, God, I will not share my glory with another. So Jesus being God can request that. That's the only way it'll work. And then on top of that, he says, and then glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So that says God's eternal glory was one in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has to be one with God, eternal, infinite, co-equal, co-glorious. There's no other way that you can split these hairs. You have to say that Jesus has to be God in order to have this occur. He was with God. All things were made through him, by him. All of these things that come into play here was that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are one. And they were all present at the moment of creation. So before the world began, Jesus says, that's the glory I'm longing to return to. An amazing, amazing thing. So it took his completed work on earth in order to be glorified with God in his presence with the glory that he had before the world began. So what is it that allowed him to be glorified, this obedience? What was it that allowed him to be glorified in this manner that he's requesting here? Well, turn to Luke 24. This is on the road to Emmaus again, where it's after the resurrection and Jesus is still here on earth. And we're going to look at this closer here in a second. But he's still on the earth, and the disciples that are walking on Emmaus are talking to this stranger that came up beside them. And they're telling all about what has happened with Jesus. And, well, he was crucified, he's buried, and now he's disappeared. And we're not sure what's happened to him. So they're very upset about all this. And Jesus says in verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So Christ could not ask God to be glorified in his presence until he has suffered these things. Going back to Jesus saying, I have completed the work that you've given me. In perfect obedience, I have done what your will was. Now Jesus is telling them, aren't you understanding the scriptures? Doesn't the Messiah have to suffer first before he enters his glory? So that was one of the things that Jesus had to do, was to suffer. So it points to all the prophecies of the Christ, the Messiah, from all the Hebrew scriptures. And that's one thing that the Jews have been unable to come to terms with, a suffering Messiah. They understand that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to liberate Israel and rebuild the nation of Israel. But suffering Messiah is something that they have trouble with. That's why Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, is so that they don't look at it. Because they don't understand that the Messiah had to suffer. Jesus is saying, that's exactly what has to happen before I can enter the glory. I have to do that. John 7. John 7. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles, along about our October time frame. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles just finished up last week in Israel. So John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Wait a minute, what? So Jesus hadn't been glorified. Why not? Do what? He hadn't completed the work that God had given him. He hadn't been glorified. So if you step through that, then there's other things that have to occur before he can be glorified. Before he can be glorified, the Spirit cannot come. So it all toenails in with each other, exactly what he promises. John 12. John 12, 12. So a few months later, in our April time frame, is Passover. John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the Holy Spirit couldn't come, and full understanding of who he was couldn't come until he had been glorified. So everything had to be completed before Jesus was glorified in the presence of God. Everything had to be completed first before these things could occur. And then that makes perfect sense with John 16. Yes. Re-glorified. Return to the former glory I had with you before the world began.
It's almost like when he came to the earth, he took his glory off, hung it on a nail, and then later he's coming back to get it.
And that's exactly what it says in Ephesians, where it says, you know, he humbled himself and became man. There were things about him that, if you're man, you're not going to be able to do as God. One thing is your glory. Jesus, as man, was not omnipresent. He was within a few miles of where he was born pretty much his whole life. God is spirit. Jesus became man to become one of us, flesh and bones. So he couldn't have full glory on mere man. Exactly. Man, this is just so much fun to think about. So John 16, 7, he promises, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he says, earlier in John, he says, The Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus was glorified. Jesus says, I've got to go away. I've got to return to the Father before I can send you the Holy Spirit. At which time, you're going to start understanding all this, because one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is remind you of everything that I've taught you. And so that allowed the disciples to write the four Gospels. Because the Holy Spirit said, okay, remember everything. Now you understand what these verses are all about. Now they were revealed the Old Testament. He taught them the Scriptures. Everything from the Old Testament that taught about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus says, that's me. That's exactly who they've been looking for all these centuries. I'm the one. I have fulfilled that purpose. So then you go down that logic, and speaking of returning to the Father, well, that's the ascension. The ascension after the resurrection. So before the ascension, there had to be a resurrection. You can't ascend unless you're resurrected. Before the resurrection, you had to be buried. Before the burial, there had to be a death. Before the death, there had to be a crucifixion. It all ties in together. All those things are what Jesus had to complete before he could come into his former glory. I have completed the work you've given me. Now glorify me in your presence. Glorify me with you in the glory that I had with you before the world was. Then enter his glory. So then that brings up a neat encounter. I don't have it here. John 20. It's one of these verses that, you know, people have argued about for forever. But now then look at it in this different light. John 20, verse 10. So then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. She didn't immediately recognize him. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Remember, the disciples didn't immediately recognize him on the road to Emmaus either. Now then, Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him. Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Then all of a sudden, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now some people say, he told her not to touch him because he was in his glorified body, but that's not right yet. He's saying, don't touch me because I haven't returned to the Father. But what was it about the touch? But some people say, well, he was in his glorified body, but that's not right because he later told Thomas, touch me. So why didn't he want her clinging to him? Yes? And so he hasn't returned to the Father, which would complete the entire requirements. But in this instance, he's saying, it's sort of like, I'm going to be here for 40 more days, and you've got work to do, and I've got work to do. Don't cling to me now. Let's get busy. So for 40 days, what is Jesus doing? He's wandering around gathering witnesses is what's happening, because then they'll write later saying, we were there, we saw him. So he's wandering the earth for 40 days. So he's telling Mary Magdalene, and don't cling to me because you need to go tell the disciples and I need to get busy, you know, one of these things. But I have not yet returned to the Father. That is what's going to complete his work. And so it all has to be there. It all has to be part of the final works of everything that's going on. So even before Jesus ascends to be glorified, there's that 40-day period in there to establish witness testimony. So all of Jesus' works on earth, then through the death, burial, resurrection, the 40 days, and the ascension, is pre-glorification on the road to the final glory that I had with God before the world began. But it all has to be completed. It all has to be done. It all has to be perfect in every single way, because the last thing he does is ascend and bring his blood to the throne altar of God, and that completes the entire process. It all has to be there. That's where the glory comes in. And then if you look at this, it's all the way through his ministry, this reciprocal glory. John 11. This is Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So you see this verse, "Glorify me that I may glorify you." That's what Jesus was here for, bringing glory to God, and God's bringing glory to the Son. Jesus is carrying out miracles on earth in the name of the Father, and so God is saying, "I'll glorify you." Jesus says, "I'll glorify you." It's all this beautiful cycle. John 13. Just as soon as Judas leaves the Last Supper table, John 13, 31, when he was gone, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." It's all this perfect cycle of the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son. What does that have to do with you and me? We bring glory to God by our hearts, our obedience, our willingness to serve, our example of Jesus Christ. We bring glory to God. God says, "Then I will glorify you because you're carrying out my will." But it's all pointing back to the Father. Everything pointing back to the Father. Whatever glory we may receive, we give it right back to the Father. What happens when we go to heaven and stand before Jesus? We point to everything, all of the rewards that he says, the crowns, we give them right back to him. It's all to his glory. Because there's nothing in us that deserves any kind of glory. Any glory that we have is only because we're following God's will and when we're obedient. That's the only glory, but it's all from him. So everything is due him. Everything is due back to him. Anything that brings highlight to that brings light to any of us, we turn it right back and say, "Thank you, God. To you be the glory. To God be the glory." So all this that Jesus does, all of this reciprocal glory is all on the path to his final true glory when Jesus returns to the Father to receive the glory that he had with God before the world began. And we're going to stop and we're going to look at the transfiguration next week. That's fun. So Matthew 17 and Mark and Luke 9, the transfiguration. What in the world? What in the world were they seeing on this mountain? Okay? Anything? Yes, ma'am. What happened to Judas Iscariot? Well, most people think that, well, he went straight to hell, and Jesus said, you know, Satan has entered him, and so was that over? It also says that Judas at the last moment threw the money back and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Was that a confession? We don't know, but was that a confession? We always have to have a choice. Yeah. God already saw it. God already knew. Judas didn't. And neither did any of the disciples. I mean, you know, that choice has to be present in some form, or he was just a robot. Yeah. But, yeah, it's an interesting study. We did less than years ago, the disciple who missed Easter. and brought up all the questions of, you know, exactly what was going on with Judas, and did he repent at the last minute? Was that really repentance? Yeah, it's something people have argued about for a long time. So, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much, and all glory does belong to you, God, because without you, we are completely nothing. We are completely worthless because everything that we have has come from you, no matter what it is, whether it's our possessions or whatever glory or love that we have, we share with others, it has all come from you. So everything is due you. Thank you so much for your word and what it means to us to see how you've been working through centuries, bringing glory and honor and showing the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And thank you, Jesus, for willfully putting aside your glory to come to be with us and being here in the flesh. Thank you so much for that sacrifice that gives us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.